You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 1. We are starting a new series going through the Gospel of Mark. And this is actually, I've been preaching now for about 17 years, and I've preached through a lot of the books of the Bible, and I'm actually kind of ashamed to say I've never actually preached all the way through one of the Gospels. I've preached a lot of things out of the Gospels, but I've never actually preached through a Gospel, and so I decided I would ease into it and preach the Gospel of Mark. Because it's the shortest one. No, I'm just kidding. because there's a power to the book of Mark in just the way in which it emphasizes Jesus. There was a book that I remember reading a number of years back. You guys are familiar probably with the old Christmas carols that say something like, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And there was a book that was basically, it was just a study of the Gospel of Mark, and it was Jesus, Mean and Wild was the title of the book. And it basically just emphasized the point of, if you sit down and read the Gospel of Mark, which I'm going to encourage you to do multiple times throughout this series, just to immerse yourself in it. But when you read the Gospel of Mark and you just read it at face value, just as in story form, you realize that there's times where, like, if you just imagine watching the Gospel of Mark play out on a show, you would almost kind of go like, wow, Jesus was kind of insensitive at times, when the way that Jesus responded to things, the way that he reacted. And there's almost this sense of in the Gospel of Mark that there's just this forceful nature to the Gospel. And that's really what I want to try to emphasize to us as we take a look at the story of Jesus. That I think a lot of times when people describe Jesus and describe the story of Jesus, like, I think most people kind of picture Jesus as a wimp. Really, like, just kind of like these, you know, Jesus would never offend anybody. That's definitely somebody that's never read the Bible. And like, that Jesus was, you know, like this soft-spoken, you know, kind of wimp. And that's just simply not what it is. That's not the picture of Jesus that we get. And so we're going to take a look at that from the perspective of a guy by the name of John Mark, is who we believe is the author of this book. And he begins it by simply saying this. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." When we think about the book of Mark as a gospel, it fits in the four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this morning, as we were we started back Sunday school a couple weeks ago, and we're doing basically a survey of the Bible in a thing called "What's in the Bible" with Buck Denver. It's a great kids show. But it helps give a 30,000-foot view and honestly present some things that I didn't learn until I got into seminary, but it teaches them on a kid's level. One of the things that it emphasized is that, you know, we have four Gospels in the New Testament that begin this picture of Jesus. The term gospel, we just simply call it as good news. It's a term that translates from the Greek, the word that we would get evangelism or evangel, and it was actually a position in the Roman military that you would have an evangelist who would come back after a war and would declare, "We've won. Here's victory for us." And so it was good news because the bad guys weren't coming to get you. And so the evangel, or the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ was that. It was victory. And it begins this story of the New Testament, which helps us to understand the the main theme of the whole Bible. It's the explanation of all things that are Scripture. The Bible is not primarily a list of do's and don'ts. It is primarily the story of God and His plan to save mankind, which was made in His image. The Gospel of Mark, for a lot of reasons, some of the early church fathers that wrote and recorded these things, we believe that the Gospel of Mark is probably the oldest of the four Gospels, the first to be written, thus it also being the very shortest of all of them, very concise. And when we think about the Gospel of Mark as a whole, there's one thing that I want you to keep in the center of your mind. It's what holds everything together. And it's found in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. You can flip there if you want to. But it's just a very simple question. The book is formatted in two big parts as Mark writes the Gospel, the story of Jesus, which is really interesting when you think this is the Son of God. You would think we would want this to be as full of a story, like tell me what he was like when he was three, and what did puberty look like for Jesus, right? And, you know, I mean, like, what did Jesus do in his 20s, and did he like making big doors or little doors when he was a carpenter? Tell me that stuff. That was not what Mark was interested in at all. And we're going to see this in the central question that he asks in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. And it's what hinges the two parts of the book together. The tone changes, the direction changes, but everything hinges on this one question. It's the question of Jesus looking at his disciples, and he asks the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, well, some say that maybe you're John the Baptist, or maybe Elijah, or maybe one of the other prophets. And Jesus looks at him and says, and this is the central question of the book of Mark that you need to have in your mind as we go through all of this thing. He looks at them and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" This is the central question of understanding the entire Gospel of Mark and the organization of the way that he puts the book together. Without this, without question, this is the most important question that you yourself will ever answer. Who should I marry? What should I do? Should I have children or not? How many children should I have? Should we get a dog? Should it be a breed, or should it be a rescue? What should I have for breakfast? What kind of clothes should I wear? All of those things pale in gigantic, exponential ways to the question of who do you say that Jesus is? You can be sure that this will be on the test. Okay? Just know that. That will be the question that will be on the test. The Gospels all relate to us some different facets of the glory of Christ. Some people might ask the question, four. Why do we have four Gospels? If it's Jesus, one guy, shouldn't we just have one story? Shouldn't that be sufficient? Shouldn't that just help us understand we just need one Gospel and that's it? Well, we do actually have one Gospel, but when it becomes, that's why I don't know how your Bible says them at the beginning of the headings, but most of my Bibles, depending on their references, all say the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Gospel according to John. And the best way to understand this is that the Gospel is like a diamond. You guys have seen a diamond before, that they have, you know, different fancy cuts to them, right? Different lines and shapes. And the idea of that, it's one diamond, but as the light shines into it, we get a different expression of that light through each one of the facets. You bend the diamond a little bit more and you get to see a different aspect of the beauty that exists in it as it radiates out of the different facets. Well, this is the four Gospels. They radiate a different nature of the glory of God to us. They were written to different audiences with different intents and different personalities. Matthew's Gospel was written primarily to Jewish believers. It's why in Matthew's Gospel, we get so many references to the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. References to Isaiah, references to Joel, and to Jeremiah, and these things that talked and foreshadowed the coming Messiah, the one who would come afterwards. And over and over and over, Matthew, who's writing to primarily Jewish audience, goes, you guys know this stuff. You know the Old Testament. You know all these pictures. Let me show you Jesus in the Old Testament. Let me show you how in His life and by what He did, how He answered those things. Luke writes to the church at large of all various sizes and shapes and cultures, and he writes to these individuals in a very accurate and historical kind of way. It's very obvious Luke uses more first-person names than any of the other gospel writers, and most basically assume it's because he went and interviewed these individuals and said, tell me what you saw. Tell me what you experienced. Because Luke was not one of the original disciples. He was not one of the guys that traveled with Jesus in his early time, but he traveled with Paul and he traveled with the other ones, and so he could interview them directly. And of course, John, being the beloved disciple, the youngest of all the disciples, we believe, and the only one to not die a martyr's death, and living very much later, writes his remembrance of Jesus and the story of the gospel that's there, and it is one that is filled with affection and filled with love and filled with power to point people to this Jesus who God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Mark, who we believe is John Mark, is based primarily on what we believe is the preaching and teaching of Peter. John Mark was a contemporary, young contemporary of Peter, and we believe that this gospel is in reference to what he learned from Peter as Peter relayed his story of walking with Jesus and experiencing the gospel of Jesus as it was written. The gospel of Mark is primarily written to a Roman audience. It's why in a number of places when there is language that is used, Mark will translate it for the audience because that was not their primary language. So Jesus might go to a dead child and say, Talitha cum, and he says, which means, arise and get up. So that it's not an audience that's going to be familiar with his common language, Jewish language. And then also other things that show up in that. The form of the book is around this question of Mark chapter 8, verse 29, emphasizing the question of who do people say Jesus is? You can imagine very early on, after the death, burial, and ascension of Jesus, and you got these people running around who are the disciples of Jesus going, this Jesus who everybody knew, everybody heard about, and everybody heard he died, he's alive. And he's the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. And people are kind of going, really? Like, I mean, that sounds kind of crazy, you know? And so Mark writes this gospel, that recounting the stories that are that have been relayed to him through the life and experience of Peter. And it is the first half of this book is filled with Jesus performing miracles, one after the other, in rapid succession, and then immediately doing something that just seems very bizarre. And he does it over and over and over again. He heals somebody, and then he looks at him, and what does he say? Can anybody guess what he says to him? Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Right? I'm going to heal you. I'm going to bring your dead child back to life. Don't tell anybody. Didn't work very well, right? As it wouldn't work for us. Like, are you kidding me? Right? Like, my kid was dead, and they're now alive, and I'm supposed to be like, yeah, boy, that was a bad cold, right? I'm gonna go tell, did you, they were dead, and they're alive because Jesus, right? And so over and over and over again, he heals people, and he tells them, don't tell anybody. Or he comes to demon-possessed people, and they look at him, and they say something to the effect of, what do you have with us, Jesus, the Son of God? And he hushes them. Tells them to be quiet. over and over and over again, all the way up from Mark chapter 1 through up into chapter 8. This is repeated over and over and over again. And he'll teach and he'll explain things in parables, but there's just this massive confusion. People just don't understand what's going on, but there's incredible excitement of the people that are running after Jesus and wanting to follow him and know more about him. The second half of the book that comes after Mark chapter 8 verse 29, where Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter answers with this clear statement. He says, "You are the Christ." Now, I think for a lot of people that have maybe grown up around church, maybe just haven't really studied it a lot, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ, Chris Kopp, you know, that's who you are. That Christ was not his last name. Christ was a term that was used to express the Old Testament understanding of the Anointed One, the Messiah. And it was a picture of one who was literally anointed with oil as though God's presence was upon them, God's hand was upon them. And they knew that the kings of Israel were anointed ones because they were physically anointed by the high priest with oil, saying, "This king is anointed by God to rule over you." But the prophets kept talking about not a anointed one, like the kings and those kind of things, or prophets, but the anointed one. One who would come and who would do these incredible things, this Messiah. And there was great confusion about who the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to be like. If you remember much about your Old Testament history and kind of where we are in the story of the Bible, the story of God, the people of Israel who had lived in their land had been overtaken after they had split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and Assyria had come in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and just Judah was left, and then the Babylonians came in and took them off into captivity. You got Daniel and all that kind of stuff. And then many years later, they were brought back into the promised land, but they never were their own kingdom. And even from that time, the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians, and the Persians were overthrown by Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great's generals were overthrown by the Romans, and that's where we find ourselves. These Jewish people, who are living in their own land, find themselves still under the yoke of a foreign government who says, "You cannot do what you want to do, you belong to us." And in the midst of all of that, while all of that's going on, in fact, as they can see the war banners of Assyria and Babylon coming over the horizon, the prophets begin to declare, there is coming the Anointed One, the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ. And for many years, there was individuals who would stand up and they would say, "I'm the Christ. I'm the one you've been waiting for. Come follow me. We'll overthrow the Romans." And so they did. And we have references of those throughout the New Testament, emphasizing these individuals who would claim to be the Christ. But of course, the Romans just sent another legion and marched over them and killed them all. And that was the end of that. So much for that Messiah. So when Jesus came, and then after he had lived, died, buried, and ascended, and his disciples were going out and they were claiming that this man is the Christ, it became the question for all people, is this true? Because that just seems really strange, because we were thinking that the Messiah was going to be a warrior. He was going to be like a David. Remember, David, you know, comes in and he beats the Philistines and he clears out the land and he takes captive all these things. We were expecting that the Messiah was going to do that same thing. That he was going to come in and whoop up on these Romans, reestablish the kingdom of Israel, and we get to live back in our land. But you're saying that this Jesus, who the Romans captured and killed, is the Messiah? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the Anointed One that we've been waiting for." The rest of this book, after Peter answers this way, is Jesus showing them what the Messiah is going to do to actually rescue them from their oppressors. And it doesn't look anything like what they imagined. In fact, it causes great challenge for them. Jesus says three times to them, I am going to go to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to, I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders. I'm going to be beaten, tried, and executed. But 3 days later, I'll rise again. Now that sounds to us on this side of history like, okay, that sounds pretty straightforward. And the disciples are like, so what do you mean killed? I don't know if I understand. I'm not really sure I'm following here, Jesus. That doesn't sound a whole lot like overthrow the government. Killed, overthrow, no, that doesn't work out. So tell me that again. Three times Jesus has to do this. And over and over and over again, Jesus points them to the truth of what was already being said about the Messiah in the Old Testament, but wants to tell them that your expectation of who I am, and again, the central question of who do you say that I am? Because who I am is what I'm going to do. And do you believe this to be true? As we begin this book, like I said, I want you to have that main question. Who do you say that I am as the central thing that holds you together? And then there's three words and three groups that I want you to have in mind as well. And you're going to see yourself in some of these things. The first of the three words is this. It is the most used word in the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you were hunting with me, you are not allowed to answer this question because I already told the guys that was hunting with me this answer. But what is the number one most used word in the Gospel of Mark? Would you guess?
And.
See, the guy that went to Bible college can't answer it. And. It's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? And. It almost sounds like bad grammar. Like, you know, the guy said, okay, you know, your essay has to be 2,000 words. Well, it was very, very good, and I wanted to do this, and we did, right? Like, it almost sounds like a little kid telling a story. And we did this, and then this happened, and then we did this, and then this happened, and. That's basically the flow of the Gospel of Mark. Now you go, why? Okay, and. What theological significance comes from the word and? Well, a lot of times, and I think this is the challenge, has been the challenge for me, is when I preach, and especially when I preach through something like one of Paul's epistles, like we've done Ephesians or those kind of things, there's these weighty theological matters, like what is redemption and what is grace and how does sanctification work and all of these high and lofty terms and ideas and those kind of things, right? That we try to wrestle out and we try to say, okay, it's kind of like, you know, for those who've been out moose hunting, it's kind of like carrying deboned moose neck meat, right? You're just kind of like, how do I hang on to this stuff, right? It's just this big gelatinous ball of mess. And you just say, okay, how do I hold on to these theological things as we walk through them and different opinions and all these kind of things? And a lot of times when we think about what it means to be a Christian, we think about it in terms of knowledge of information, right? We want to know the right information. In church terms, we say things like doctrine. Doctrine matters. What you believe matters, right? And I've used the illustration a number of times talking about, like, what I believe about my wife is critically important, right? If I talk about the beauty of my wife because of her blonde hair and blue eyes, that's not what she has. So I'm believing wrong things about her and I'm loving wrong things about her, right? So doctrine matters in that. So what does and have to do with this? Well, when you talk about something in terms of story, that's when you use and the most, right? Again, the illustration of the kid telling you the story. And we went hunting and we walked this and we saw this and we heard this and we did this, right? And so when we talk about the gospel, we don't want to just simply talk about it in terms of just transfer of information, the nature of the depravity of man, what it is that our sin has done it for us in relationship to God, and what it is that God did for us when He substituted His Son on our behalf, and how does that work, and what is penal substitutionary atonement, how does all that stuff play out? And that all is involved in the gospel. But what we need to understand is that and communicates to us that the gospel is not just about information, but it is about the story of Jesus. It's not just simply what Jesus said, that Jesus came and taught us things. You ought to live this way. This is good. This is bad. This is right. This is wrong. These are things about God that you ought to know. This is how you should pray, and that kind of thing. But it's actually the story of Jesus that actually has significance to us. That Jesus came as a baby and grew up and was tempted in the wilderness and was baptized and went and taught and healed and lived a life that was exemplary, such that he lived the life we should have lived, and tells us that the gospel is story. It's not just about the transfer of information. And I think that's the challenge for me, is I want people to know truth. And we're going to obviously pull the truth out of these things, but we need to not forget that this is an actual story. When we ask the question, who do you say that I am? One of the things that we have to answer is that we believe that Jesus was a historical person, which there are people on the face of the planet that deny that. I don't know how. There's insane amounts of just non-biblical information that says he was an actual human being on the face of the planet, that he actually lived in Israel, the province of Judah, as it was known in the Roman world, and that he did stuff. Like, there's a story that's there. And so, as we come to know him as the Christ, and not just that, but as Mark says, the Son of God, that there is a story involved in it, and we're called to actually know that story. And that story is going to be really important for us, not just in the fact that we want to know what's good and what's bad, but we also need to know that when we trust Jesus, we're trusting somebody who the Bible says can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why can he sympathize with our weaknesses? Because he lived. He lived. Jesus knows what it's like to be a teenager, right? Jesus knows what it was like to sit through boring lessons. Jesus knows what it was like to work hard. That Jesus knows what it's like to live. And so the word "and" helps us understand that reality, that this is not just an account of information that points us to theological truths, but it's the story of the God-man, Jesus. The second word that is used most commonly, anybody want to guess what it is? You probably scan over the first couple of paragraphs and you would probably see it, because you'll see it several times in there. I'll give you a couple seconds. Anybody got it open? Carl doesn't have his Bible open, so we'll just point him out on that. Make him feel awkward. The word is immediately. Like, you almost get tired of reading it when you're reading through there. You're just like, and immediately Jesus said, and immediately she got up, and immediately he did this. Like, there's just this intensity to it as you're reading. It's not just "and," but "and immediately." It just happened right then. One of the aspects of this that I think, when you go, why, you know, we ask Mark, you know, couldn't you have used, you know, did they not have a Greek thesaurus back then? You could just find "immediately" or "presently," or "it came about really quickly," or I don't know what other synonyms you could use for "immediately," right? But "immediately" and "immediately" and "immediately," he says all of these things. And the emphasis of this is that fact that it is to be emphasize. If you're telling a story, you know, if I'm sitting here talking about moose hunting, I say, "Yep, and there was a really big bull." Well, I have not emphasized the nature of the fact that it was really big, right? Like, I would have to stand up and say, "It is really big," right? And then you would say, after I told you that, would you go, "Well, it probably was a little bull"? No, you would say, no, it was big, right? And so there's this emphasis nature of it that Mark is trying to get down in the sense of going, and I'm telling you the story, and I want to get to the next part. But immediately, it was present right now, as though as you're reading it, it's as if you are in the midst of it, watching it happen. Jesus speaks and lays his hand, and immediately the child comes back to life. And Jesus touches the eyes of the man, and immediately he sees. And Jesus is rebuked by somebody, and immediately he responds to them back. As you read it, there is this sense of the gospel being felt. There's an urgency to it. It's like Mark is looking at us today and saying, guys, I want you to know this. I want you to hear this. I want you to feel this. You need to feel this immediately. Just the power of what Jesus was doing. You can almost see him like writing as he's almost jumping up and down. Guys, I want to tell you this. I want you to know this. I want you to feel this. I want you to experience this. So immediately is the second most used word in the gospel. We'll get to the third most used one here in a little bit. But before I do that, I want to tell you about the three groups that are going to show up over and over and over in the Gospel of Mark. And these are just simply the disciples, which are kind of lumped into three groups of their own. There's lots of disciples. So a lot of times when it just says the disciples, it's more than 12. It was a pretty large number of people who were following him at that time. But then there's also the 12 disciples, who are the ones that Jesus calls out by name. 11 of whom became what we now call the apostles. And then sometimes when it talks about the disciples, he's talking about the three, Peter, James, and John, that kind of inner circle that he brought into a number of things. So the disciples, the religious leaders, who make up from two different groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't get it confused. They didn't get along with each other, but they're all known as religious leaders. And then the third group is just the crowds, the masses, the people that followed Jesus around. The disciples were those individuals who walked with Jesus, sat under his teaching. When Jesus would give parables to the masses, they would go back and then Jesus would explain the parable in much more plain language to his disciples that they would understand it and grow to know it more. The interesting part about the disciples, though, is that even though Jesus did that, walked them through these parables, they would come up to him afterwards and they would say, like, so what did that mean? And Jesus is just going, literally, kind of goes, do you still have no understanding? And I feel like I'm that so many times. I read it and I'm just like, okay, God, what do you mean? What are you saying? So the disciples, even though they are as close with Jesus as they can be, there's just so much that they just don't get. They don't understand. They don't see it. They don't feel the heart of Jesus. And you can feel the tension of the question of, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ. Well, again, what Christ are you looking for? Are you looking for the messianic redeemer who comes with a sword and destroys the Romans? Or are you looking for the guy that's standing in front of you? Because they're not the same thing. And the disciples just don't get it. The second group, the religious leaders, these are the Pharisees and Sadducees. I also forgot to say the scribes show up in the religious leaders. Pharisees were a group of people that began. Ezra is what we consider to be the first Pharisee of the Old Testament. They were the ones who recovered the law and said, we need to follow the law. We need to do what the Old Testament says, keep all of these things. And they began to add new laws onto the old laws to make sure that they didn't break the new laws. And so they began to put a stranglehold on the religious nature of the Jewish faith. The Sadducees were a group of people who at Jesus' time were in control of the temple itself. The high priest was a Sadducee. All temple worship was done through this group of Sadducees. And they did not believe in the miraculous. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in miracles. They didn't believe in any of these things. They were thoroughly Hellenized, or they believed very much of Greek philosophy. But they were spiritually powerful. And then the scribes were basically human Xerox machines. They just sat and wrote and made copies of Torah law and those kind of things. So because they did that, they were very familiar with the Scriptures. And the religious leaders were always, every time they're used in Mark, they're always used in an antagonistic way. They're always looking for a way to trip up Jesus. They're always looking for a way to say, it seems like he thinks he's somebody, but we're going to show the people that he's really nobody, that he really doesn't know what he's saying. He's really not following the laws of Moses. Because the question to them of who do you say that I am, their answer would be, you're a charlatan. You're just like all the other guys that have claimed to be the Christ. Just like all the other guys that have claimed to be the Messiah. We're in charge. Quit stirring up the people. And that was something that they were very concerned about, because the last group was the crowds. And the crowds were just huddled masses. They were just the people of the Jewish world who were under Roman occupation. They lived hand to mouth every single day. Their religious experiences were a bunch of guys telling them to follow rules and pay taxes in the temple. And there really wasn't a whole lot of excitement. Yet when this Jesus came and he began to talk about the kingdom of God and the redemption, the good news of the gospel, and what it was that God was going to do, and they began to see the Holy Spirit working in and through Jesus to heal people who were lame and blind and deaf and dead and demon-possessed. And they were just going, this is incredible. So everywhere Jesus went, the masses went with him. Jesus tried to hide, and they would literally find him. Jesus gets in a boat to try to take a shortcut across, and people would literally run around the lake to meet him on the other side. And the crowds would bring their sick, they would bring their hungry, they would bring their downhearted and their broken. Individuals would come with their sad, heartbreaking stories to Jesus in the midst of these crowds. And Jesus would see them as sheep without a shepherd and would have compassion upon them. Now these three groups are important because at the end of the story, remember we said that the book is divided into two sections. In the latter half of the whole story of this gospel, the disciples, the religious leaders, and the crowds are all going to show up, but their tone changes dramatically from how it was in the beginning. In the end, the disciples all abandon him. The religious leaders condemn him, and the masses who were once running to join him and running to bring their sick to him and running to just touch the hem of his garment. It's those same masses that are screaming, crucify him. And Jesus hangs upon a cross at the end of Mark's gospel, naked and alone. And he still asks the question, who do you say that I am? And Mark's gospel has a distinct narrative in it, a distinct story that none of the other ones record for us. And it's one of the reasons why we can understand that Mark was writing this to a Roman audience. Because there's one person in the story that gets it. And it's a Roman guard that's standing by the side of the cross. And he looks up as Jesus says, "It is finished," and gives up his life. And the Roman guard looks up and says, "Surely this is the Son of God." The Jews don't get it. The disciples don't get it. The religious leaders don't get it. And the masses don't get it. But a pagan, he sees profound truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who do you say that I am is the central question. And it's from this, and we think about these three and their response to Jesus, that we get to the third word. And the third word is just simply this. Faith. Faith. The word itself is only used four times in the Gospel of Mark, but the allusions to the understanding of faith is all over the place. He says things like, "Woman, your faith has healed you." Or he says, "O you of little faith." When he's talking about having faith, he says, if you have the kingdom of God shall be like this, that if you have faith like that of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea and it'll be done for you. On the negative sense, Jesus, as he is in his own hometown and looking at the people there and their response, it says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief, their lack of faith. And in response to Jesus, we see people throughout the Gospel of Mark responding in different ways, which all reflect a nature of faith. They're responding in fear. They respond in anger. There's times when they laugh in Jesus' face. These are all faith responses. And it's to these we would go back to the central question of who do you say that I am? To answer that question is to answer it by faith. Who do you say that Jesus is? When it comes to the nature of Jesus, the belief in Jesus, not just simply the belief in the information about Jesus or the historical presence of Jesus, but when we say that we have faith in Jesus, it is different than me saying, when I say I believe in Jesus, if I were to say I believe in Abraham Lincoln, well, great. Doesn't actually do anything for me, right? Because Abraham Lincoln's dead. But do we believe Jesus is who he said he is? Because if we do, then saying I believe in Jesus as a faith response is to say that I believe in someone who rose from the dead, who conquered death by his life. Who do you say that I am? Mark begins his gospel by answering the question that he's going to explain the whole rest of it. As he lays out the story to anyone who would read it, for them to wrestle out themselves, who do you say? Who do you say that Jesus is? And Mark goes ahead and lays his cards on the table first thing. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Who do you say Jesus is? I don't want this study of Mark to be an academic study. I don't want you to walk away going, well, I have a thorough explanation of the Gospel of Mark, and if I ever want to do a dissertation, I feel like I'm very well versed in how this would work, and I can write these things out. But as you think about what tomorrow looks like for you, as you get ready to go back to work or school, as you engage with family, as you get messages from home, as you travel, as you plan for the future tomorrow, does the question of who do you say that I am, as the Holy Spirit rings that in your heart this morning, what does it mean to you? How would you answer it? Well, Jesus obviously is a very great teacher. He taught us some wonderful truths. He emphasized to us the nature of right and wrong, of sin and redemption. He laid out for us a model that we ought to emulate, that we ought to live. And that's who Jesus is to me. Maybe you're just like, well, Jesus is that guy that we talk about a lot on Sundays and maybe Bible study or Young Life or those kind of things. And I mean, it's one of those things that I just kind of assume because I've always been a part of church. It's just always something that's normal to me. So Jesus is, yeah, sure, Jesus is a part of my life. I mean, like, church is a part of my life. That's who Jesus is to me. Or would you say, as you think about the person and life of Jesus and the work of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus, would you say, as Mark does, he's the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior. He is the Son of God. He is fully divine, fully man. He is the God who became man, who walked among us. Would you be like the Roman centurion who looks up at the cross and says, aside from everything else of his experience, surely this is the Son of God? Or would you answer the question with great indifference? I don't really care. What time is potluck? As we think about the Gospel of Mark, we can't engage it in the stories of it, trying to deal with the theological challenges that are in it, answer the questions of whether or not the ending of Mark is original or added or any of those other things, without answering the central question of why was it that Mark wrote the book to begin with. And the reason he wrote the book is because he wanted to ask all generations the same question. And it's the question that we have to ask and answer. Because it is, friends, not just will it be on the test, it's the only question that will be on it. We will all stand one day before God. And Jesus will stand there and our life will be read. All of it. Every secret part. Every secret thought, every action, our whole life will be laid bare before God. And the simple question will be asked over our life: who did you say that Jesus is? Let's pray. God, it is according to this truth that we do thank you that you have given us a record of who you are. We could have died in ignorance, condemned for our sin justly. But by your grace, God, you have given us your word to show us that you are the Christ, Jesus, the Son of the living God. And so, Father, if there's some this morning who wrestle with that truth, they don't really know what they think about you. Holy Spirit, would you help them to settle that in their heart this morning? That they would come to faith in you, believing as Peter, John, and the other disciples did, and millions upon millions after have as well, that you are who you said you are. You did what you said you did. And immediately, they'll join in your family. And so, Father, I pray that you would work this morning. For those of us who I've already answered this question squarely in our heart, would you renew in us an immediate excitement? That we would almost be like Mark, jumping up and down, pleading somebody, I just want to tell you this story, and I want you to answer this question too. Who do you say Jesus is? So God, help us this morning to be empowered by this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.